Okay, so like I said, our scripture this morning is 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 18. Starts off, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. These are the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me." The Lord said, "Go out and stand in the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." The word of the Lord for the people of God. Praise, thanks be to God. You know, as I was getting ready to prepare this sermon, a lot of different things come up as you're going through this. And I'm one that feels that there's probably no one single interpretation that is the right interpretation. I mean, I can't even imagine the pressure of trying to come up with the right interpretation for a section of Scripture. This particular section of Scripture, I wrote an article about several years ago. You could probably still find it on the internet about how this is God dealing with Elijah in his depression and how God lifts Elijah up out of his depression. As I was researching this, I found some people who sort of focused on the wind and the earthquake and the fire and all that as punishments that God brings, and may or may not be using those things, and how, and they're usually in conjunction with some sort of earthquake or tornado that's come through a town. For some reason, everybody wants to preach on this section of Scripture after that to talk about whether or not God is bringing some punishment on people because of their sin. I also came upon one guy whose sermon centered around this whole question of, you know, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Sort of from the angle of, you're not supposed to be here, Elijah. You must be confused. You're supposed to be down in Damascus. You're supposed to be doing these things. What are you doing up here? And I have to think back, too, about a sermon that John preached a couple of weeks ago where he's talking about ask, seek, and knock. And how oftentimes God will come to us not with a statement but with a question. He already knows the answer for the most part. But he still asks us the question because he wants to reveal our hearts to us, first and foremost. And I like the way that this is done. You look at it and you have these two questions. Both the same. The answers are both the same. But I think that there's a difference in the way Elijah answers them. And as we look at this morning, I want to think about what may have been going through Elijah's mind as he was up here on this mountain before God and all these things are happening. I don't know how you would feel. But how would you feel if suddenly the rocks started breaking and the dust was flying everywhere and the earth was shaking and there was this fire? How would you feel? I'd probably feel pretty insecure at that point in time. Like, is one of these rocks going to fall on me? Or what's the earth going to open up and swallow me? Am I really out of line? Is God mad at me? Or what's going on? So one thing I like to do as we prepare to get into more of a detailed discussion of that is look back at how we got here, how Elijah got to this point. And it's basically a story of Ahab, Elijah, and 450 prophets. Ahab, it says in the end of chapter 16, came to be king, his father Omri before him. And if you look at the list of the kings just in chapter 16 alone of Israel, it says one was worse than the one in front of him, the one was worse than the one in front of him. And when it comes to Ahab, it basically says that no one had done more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than Ahab. And then along comes Elijah. And Elijah pronounces a judgment and prays that there will be no dew or rain in Israel until he says so. Then God takes Elijah, whisks him away, and hides him by a brook and commands the ravens to feed him. And I came upon an interesting discussion about this whole thing with the ravens and whether or not it was really ravens and, you know, and the word could have meant this. And one of them was that the word in Hebrew may simply refer to people from a local town. So let me ask you the question, though. Which do you think is more like God and more miraculous? That ravens would feed Elijah, or that local townspeople would come every day to make sure he had plenty of food? Let's take a vote. Who thinks it's ravens? Who thinks that's more like God? Okay. How many people think the townspeople think that's more like God? Sometimes. Sometimes. That's interesting. I just thought it would be interesting to take a little quick poll on that one. See what we think. The brook dries up, so God takes Elijah and he sends him to a widow. And I love this story of the widow. Because he meets this widow. She's coming out to gather sticks. Because she's got a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour left, and she's going to have a fire, and she's going to make up a little bit of bread, and she and her, and this is what she says, so my son and I may eat and die. And what I love about it is Elijah comes to her and says, tell you what, make some for me first. And then what the Lord God says is you will never run out of oil and you will never run out of flour until it rains again. And she does it. I would love sometime, I think it would be a really interesting study sometime, to just go through the widows of faith in the Bible. Because here's another example of one. And she just has this faith and says, okay. And of course, I don't know. Maybe she was thinking it really doesn't really matter whether I have two biscuits or one before I die. I don't know. But I think that she had that faith and that understanding that this man of God was saying the truth, was speaking the truth to her, and she trusted that, and she did something that would be probably difficult for most of us to do. I mean, if God said, I know you're down to your last dollar, but I want you to give that last dollar to me. Like the widow with the two mites. Again, those widows with faith. It'd just be an interesting thing to think about. He stays there, and it says, in the third year, we know from other scriptures that it was 3.5 years that this drought was going on, this famine was going on in the land. And after 3 years, Ahab goes and says to God says to Ahab, I'm going to send you to the land. So Ahab shows up, not Ahab, Elijah shows up looking for Ahab, and he bumps into one of Ahab's servants, a man named Obadiah. Now, Obadiah was a good man. When Jezebel was killing the prophets, he had taken 100 of them and hid them in caves and fed them and took care of them. And Elijah shows up to Obadiah and says, go tell Ahab, I want to talk to him. And Obadiah says, what did I do? Where did I go wrong? Ahab has been looking all over the place for you. And now I know what's going to happen. I'm going to go tell him you're here, and you're going to come back, and God's going to have whisked you away again. And I'm going to be standing here looking like a real idiot, and Ahab's probably going to kill me. Don't you know what I did? I saved 100 prophets. Come on. Don't do this to me. He says, no, don't worry. I will show myself to Ahab today. So he goes and he gets Ahab. Ahab shows up. The first thing he says is that you, you troubler of Israel? And I love it. I was watching an interview a little while back with Tom Selleck as he was getting ready to be inducted into the Cowboy Actors Hall of Fame. Everybody seen Tom Selleck as a cowboy? I think Tom Selleck, he just makes an excellent cowboy. I don't know why. He makes a really good cowboy. And he was getting ready to be inducted, and he talks about different roles that you can play. He talks about the role of being the bad person in a movie. And he says the difficulty in playing an evil person in a movie is the fact that that evil person doesn't think they're evil. We do. And the audience is meant to think the evil person's evil, but the evil person themselves, they think, I'm doing the right thing here. What's the problem? And that's this, you know. Is that you, you troubler of Israel? To which Elijah replies, no, I'm not the one that's troubling Israel. You are. You're the one that brought Baal worship. You're the one that's bringing all the trouble. You're the one that's brought all these things upon the country. It's not me, it's you. So he says to Ahab, why don't we do this? You come together, you bring all the prophets of Baal, let's get together on Mount Carmel, we'll have a little contest here. And they bring the 450 prophets of Baal together to have this contest. You probably, if you read through the Old Testament all, you're probably familiar with this story of this thing that happens, this contest they have on Mount Carmel. And one of the things I want to point our attention to this morning is Elijah, as he starts off his prayer. They've gathered the 450 prophets, and he starts off this whole monologue that he has, and he says, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. And one of the things we've seen, if you remember from reading through his answer to God, when God asked him what he was doing there, he says, well, I'm the only one left. And he's gotten into this way of thinking and looking at himself as, you know, I'm the sole crusader left for God. I'm it. I'm the only one around. And he starts this whole thing, this whole challenge off with them by saying, I'm the only one left. But here, let's put this challenge up. Let's say the God who answers with fire, he's God. Because Israelites, you guys are having a problem. You're going back and forth. Is Baal God? Is Jehovah God? Is Baal God? Is Jehovah, back and forth. It's time to stop going back and forth and make a decision. So here's the deal. And I don't even know why the prophets of Baal agreed to this. But he says, the God who answers by fire, that is God. And the people said, that's a good thing. They agreed. Now, unfortunately for the prophets of Baal, surprise, surprise, Baal doesn't answer. They spend all day with their sacrifice up on their rocks, and they're screaming and they're yelling, they're cutting on themselves and everything else to try to get Baal's attention, and Baal has not said a word. Baal hasn't done anything. And Elijah, about noontime, starts to make fun of him. He says, you know, sorry, is your God busy? You know, he doesn't have time to come around and listen to you? What's the problem here? Is your God? And he gets pretty rude. I won't go into it. He gets pretty rude with him about where he thinks their God might be. But they go all day long, nothing happens. And then it says, about the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah begins to put the altar together. And he gathers an altar built the way God prescribed, with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He piles them up. He puts his sacrifice on there, and he asks people to fill up. He even digs a big trench around the altar he's getting ready to make the sacrifice on. And he asks people to start bringing water. And he's fill these two big things up with water and dump it on it. Do it again. Dump it a second time. Do it again. They do it a third time. There's water running all over the place. Just to prove the point, I didn't hide fire down in here somewhere. The only way this is ever going to go up in flames is if God does it, because the match won't light. This stuff is soaking wet. And Elijah prays, and he says, God, I want you to answer, and this to me is a critical piece of this. He says, God, I want you to let them know who you are, that you are God. And I want you to turn their hearts back to you. That's what he wants to see happen here. And as he prays, the fire falls down. It doesn't only consume the sacrifice. It consumes the wood. It consumes the rocks. It consumes the water. It consumes everything around it. And all the people fall down and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. He says, okay, now go kill the 450 prophets of Baal. Gather them up, kill them, and they go down by the brook and they kill them. And after this, Elijah tells Ahab to get in his chariot and get ready because rain is coming. And he goes up on the mountain and he prays for rain. And he asks his servant, go look and see if there's rain coming. Servant comes back and says, nope, no rain. Says, go look again. Comes back again. Nope. No rain. Go look again. He does this 7 times. And finally, the 7th time, the servant comes back and says, I see what looks like a man's fist rising up out of the sea. It's a little cloud. And Elijah says, well, get down because rain's coming. And it says that the power of the Lord comes on Elijah. He girds up his clothes and he runs past Ahab, who had a head start in his chariot, and beats him and gets there in front of him. So Elijah ran because of the power of the Lord. And he gets out there and he gets out ahead. But now that all that's done, and we've seen that God has taken care of Elijah and provided for him, we've seen the power of God being displayed, along comes a snag. Jezebel threatens Elijah, and Elijah, being the powerful, faithful man of God that he is, runs away. Probably exactly what I would have done. And I don't know if this is the first death threat that Elijah's ever gotten. I mean, certainly he's been under threat before. For the 3.5 years, he was not very popular in Israel. Probably a lot of people upset with him. But he takes his thing and he runs away. He goes and he gets to, Beersheba, and he leaves his servant there, and he goes on alone. And here's this alone again. When I was doing the article and talking about depression, and one of the things that I recognize for myself, because I suffer with depression, and one of the first things I notice is that it starts off with some sort of a disappointment. And I think that Elijah was probably disappointed. You know, he calls down for this fire, the people are going, the Lord, he is God, and he's been praying that the hearts of the people would be turned back to God. And what's one of the first things that happens after that? His life is threatened. So he runs away. And he does the next step, which I think is the thing that I struggle with, is he cuts himself off from everybody else. He gets out there alone. He leaves his servant behind, and he wanders out into the desert alone. And he's out there all by himself and says those faithful words, I've had enough. I'm done. I'm tired. I can't do it anymore. Take my life. We get so discouraged sometimes. And part of the problem, again, is that we cut ourselves off from other people. We stop listening to the counsel and the advice and the help of others, and we go out in the desert and we simply go over things over and over again in our own minds. And I think here's Elijah out there this whole time thinking about how I'm the only one left. Everybody else, they're tearing down the altars, they're forsaking the covenant, they're doing all this stuff, and I'm the only one left. I've been working hard, and I've been crusading for God, and here it is, they're trying to kill me. What's wrong with this picture? And he says, and he gets so into this that he's just so wrapped up in it, he gets tired, probably from arguing with himself all day long, about how God's forsaken him, that he falls asleep and an angel wakes him up. Says, get up and eat. So Elijah gets up and eat, falls asleep again. The angel comes back, wakes him up again. Get up and eat because you don't have enough strength to make it for the journey. So he gets up and he eats again. It says that he then goes 40 days and 40 nights in the strength of that until he gets to a cave. And probably the last place somebody who's depressed needs to go is into a cave. But that's where Elijah ends up. He ends up in this cave. And he gets this question from God. What are you doing here, Elijah? And like John was talking about, this ask, seek, and knock, that God comes and he asks us these questions. Just as I was going through this the other day, I was thinking about it. It's interesting, the different questions. When Adam sins and is running from God, the question God is asking is, where are you? Here's Elijah, and the question is, what are you doing here? And I just think it's interesting, these different questions, but what are you doing here, Elijah? And he answers, he's been working on this one, he's been thinking about this little sermonette he's going to give to God. Because he says, you know, I've been zealous for the Lord. And one of the things that I think we need to recognize, especially when speaking with God, he knows what's going on with us. He knows what's happening with us, even if we think he doesn't. And I think this first time that Elijah goes through this answer to this question, I'm not so sure he's understanding that God understands. And what Elijah is missing, and what we all miss when going through difficult times, is all the care and the provision and the power. What did we see in the first part of this story is the provision of God. God brings this famine and this drought on the land, but he provides for Elijah. Whether it was ravens or townspeople, who cares? He brings him to this widow. She cares for him for probably close to 3 years. Of course, I sometimes wonder if maybe he got tired of the widow's cooking. I have no idea. But he goes through all this and he sees the care and the provision of God for years in the midst of dire situation, dire circumstances for everybody else. He comes up and he prays and fire falls from heaven. I mean, has anybody else seen that? Anybody called that fire from heaven recently? I mean, I have a hard enough time lighting the pilot light on my stove. But he calls down fire from heaven. And he sees this happen. They kill the prophets of Baal. He prays and this rain comes. He outruns the chariot and everything else. But he gets into this circumstance and this situation. And it's like, God, don't you get it? Where you been? Haven't you been seeing what's going on here? Haven't you seen all the stuff I've been going through? I've been zealous. I mean, God, come on. Haven't you been paying attention? And then God says, come out and stand in my presence. And he goes out there and he stands there. And the thing that I find interesting about all the things that happen after that, because the wind comes, and again, I don't know how I would feel. I'd probably be pretty scared standing up there with the wind blowing and rocks falling and dust and everything and the earthquake and the fire. I'd probably be pretty scared. Especially when it says, but the Lord was not in. And I don't know about you, but I've certainly been through situations in my life where I felt like, maybe not literally, but I felt like the wind was blowing, the rocks were breaking, and everything was falling apart around me, and the ground was shaking and opening up and getting ready to swallow me, and all this stuff was happening, and where's God? Where's God in all of this? And I like the fact that when the wind comes, Elijah is standing in the mouth of this cave and waiting. With other things that he may or may not have done right in this encounter with God, one thing I think he does do right is he stands there. When the wind blows, he's not standing up there saying, God, are you there? When the earthquake comes, he's not screaming out, God, where did you go? And when the fire comes, he doesn't stand up and say, God, why aren't you speaking to me? He stands there and he waits through all of that. And after all of that comes a gentle whisper. He pulls his cloak up over his head and he goes out. And as much as I think that when Elijah answers the question for God the first time, what are you doing here, Elijah? I think Elijah's upset. He says, I've been zealous for the Lord. God, aren't you paying attention? Have you seen what your people have done? They've rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altar. They've killed your prophets. And I'm the only one left. Where have you been? Have you not been paying attention? I think that when God asked the question this time, after the wind and the earthquake and the fire, I think he answered a different way. Same question, different answer in that sense. And the thing with this second answer And I don't know how it sounded, because again, the question's exactly the same. Elijah, what are you doing here? But I don't think it was the God. I think it was like, I better be careful what I say here. But God, I've been zealous for you. Your people have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars. They've killed your prophets. And I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me. I think it was a different, same words, different tone in the way he answered this question. And what I find interesting is the way God sort of doesn't answer him. He says, Elijah, you need to go back the way you came. Go back through the desert of Damascus, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to anoint Hazael, I want you to anoint Jehu, and I want you to anoint Elisha as your replacement. Interestingly enough, Elijah actually never does two of those things. He only does one of them, and that's to anoint Elisha as the prophet to replace him. But I find it interesting that God doesn't say, the first thing out of God's mouth is not, well, Elijah, come on, calm down, you need to understand the circumstance. He says, nope, Elijah, here's what you need to do. And so many times when we get lost in ourselves, the first thing God really needs to do is wake us up out of that and say, look it, I have a plan and a purpose for your life. I would like you to work with me to accomplish that plan and that purpose I have for you. And sitting up here feeling sorry for yourself, hiding out in the cave, is not going to cut it. It's not. I mean, quite simply, God has things, plans, and a purpose for us, things that he wants us to do. And then he gives him some information he does need to straighten him out. Because I know that when I sit down and I mull things over in my brain over and over again, I remember we were at the Hermans one night talking about the peacemaking stuff, and they said one of the red flags that you hear is if you constantly have an argument with yourself, with somebody else, in your own mind, and you always win the argument, that's a red flag. So I get into these things, and I'm having all these arguments with people and doing all these things in my head, and I'm thinking all these things through in my head, getting farther and farther into it, and I end up with misconceptions. Anybody else? You sometimes end up with the wrong idea. You've so convinced yourself of something. It's got to be true. I've convinced myself of it. I know it's true. I've heard it 100 times. Of course, I was the one that said it all 100 times, but I've heard it 100 times, so I know it's got to be true. But God does this. He says, you know, Elijah, you're not alone. I've reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him. I've reserved these people. You're not alone. And Elijah needs to know he's not alone, just like we need to know we're not alone. We are in a community of believers, a community of grace, and we are not alone when we go through our difficulties and our struggles. We have one another. We can pray for one another, counsel with one another, but we are not alone. I look at James, the 5th chapter, and James referring back to this story here, and the whole story, because I think the whole story really starts over chapter 16, goes through the drought and everything and into the sacrifice and all that and ends up at the mountain. And James says that Elijah was a man just like us. And depending upon where I look at this story, I might say, who's he kidding? Elijah's a man like us? Elijah was a man who stopped the rain for 3.5 years. When the widow's son died, Elijah prayed for him and raised him from the dead. He called down fire from heaven, and he outran a chariot. I couldn't outrun a chariot. I have a hard enough time getting up out of my chair, let alone outrunning a chariot. But that's the kind of man Elijah was. And if I look at most of what I read about Elijah in the Old Testament, this is the picture I get. And I have to ask, what? Elijah was a man just like us? Where do you get that from? Well, where I think James gets that from is this story in 1 Kings 19. When Elijah was afraid and ran away. When Elijah got depressed and laid down under a tree and said, God, just kill me. I can't take it anymore. I think God, he's like us when he felt alone and rejected. And I think that when he was angry and disappointed with God, as he surely was here, that's when I think he's like me. And I especially think he's like me when he probably wondered where God had disappeared to. Presence of God was passing by. The result of the passing by of his presence was the wind and the earthquake and the fire. Elijah was smart enough to wait and stand and see what God was going to do and not run away and hide this time. And when God spoke to him, God lifted him up, gave him purpose again, sent him back the way he should have gone, get back into life, get back involved, get back with my plan and my purpose for you. That's when I think Elijah is a man like us. Not when he's raising the dead and all that, but the important thing is, and James talks about it, is because if Elijah is just like us, that means he's like us, we're like him. I think we all go through things like this. I think we all have times when we're afraid and we run away. All have times when we get depressed and maybe not want to die, but certainly want to crawl into a hole and disappear for a while. And we all have times we feel alone and rejected and get angry and possibly disappointed with God. But Elijah, like us, is the embodiment of 2 Corinthians 4:7. It says, but we have this treasure, the treasure of the presence and the Spirit of God, in jars of clay, to show that the all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. With all our weaknesses, with all of our failures, the thing we need to focus on is not what am I not capable of, but what is God capable of? Not about what's impossible for me, but about what's possible for God. Because there's a lot more possible for God than we might imagine at first. I know that my imagination about what God is capable of doing is very small. In a sermon some time back, I talked about one of the problems with making an idol, making a god. As attractive as that may seem to some people, to create a god that I can wrap my head around, the problem is, why on earth would you want a god you can wrap your head around, number one? And number two, you take the real God and you make him awfully small. If I can figure God out, that's a pretty scary prospect. If I can think of all the things God can do, and I do it all the time, I get this all figured out. I go to God, I say, God, you know, I'm not really saying this in these words, but it's sort of along the lines of, God, I know that you can't do this. I know this is an impossible situation for you. So I'm not really even sure why I'm here praying. But I think I'm supposed to. So I will. And we miss that God is God. That nothing is impossible for him. And when we're feeling our worst, when we're feeling at the end of our rope, number one, chances are pretty good we're not at the end of the rope. There's a lot more to go. Do you ever hear the story about the guy that's walking along and he falls off a cliff? And as he's falling, he's just screaming and reaching out and finally hits a branch on the edge of this cliff. And he's holding onto this branch for dear life. And he's crying out, help me, somebody help me. And he hears this big booming voice. It's God, I'm here to help you. Oh, thank you, God, thank you. What do you want me to do? He says, this is God, let go. Is there anybody else up there? And that's sometimes how I feel. You know, God, because God goes to Elijah and he says, you know, what I want you to do is I want you to go back the way you came. And maybe the first thing going through his mind is, what? I just ran away from all that. You want me to go back? Yeah, I want you to go back. Because I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to watch over you. And I will make sure that the plans I have for you are accomplished. Because it's not about you, Elijah. I know you're standing up here talking about how zealous you've been and how you're the only one left, but it's not about you, Elijah. It's about me through you. And God through us and all that he can accomplish. And we have to keep track of that fact. And I look at this whole story starting in 1 Kings 16 and going through the end of this, and I think about, to me, I call it the progression of a prophet. John and I were talking about these things the other day, I kept coming up with all these P words and D words. You know, for depression, you have disappointment, discouragement, depression, and distress, and whatever else you might think of. And I don't know, I'm sort of this bad habit. But anyway, the progression of a prophet, these are all P words. And I think about the earlier verses, the early part of this story, where it's all about God's provision and protection. Elijah has brought this famine on the land because God told him to, because it was a judgment for the sins of Ahab and Jezebel. And throughout that time, God provides for him in a miraculous way. And I asked earlier which you thought was more like God, the ravens feeding Elijah or the local townspeople coming out every now and then with a sandwich. And what did you say? Pretty much everybody said the ravens. And here's my problem. I think that sometimes we begin to expect that the only way God can answer is through some incredible, miraculous thing. Would it have been so terrible? And would it have totally shattered our view of God if it wasn't ravens, but the local townspeople? How does God provide for us? Anybody here have a job? Right? I mean, we don't trust it. Even on our dollar, it says we trust in God, not in job, J-O-B, but God, G-O-D. But sometimes I think we miss the simple miracle, if you will, of the everyday. That everyday provision, give us this day our daily bread. Doesn't say you got to drop it in, maybe I'm thinking this way. You got to drop it in a basket out of heaven so that I know it's from you and it's a really special thing and I can clearly look and see that, well, maybe the way God provides for me and the miracle of that is that he gives me the skills and the abilities and an employer who's willing to pay me a salary. That can be a miracle. Einstein once said there are only two ways to live your life. One is as though nothing is a miracle. The other is as though everything is a miracle. And I don't know if I particularly like the, you know, either or, black or white, of that statement. But one thing I do recognize is that for the most part, I miss the everyday miracles. I totally miss them. I don't see the hand of God at work in my life every single day, but he is. Because if it weren't for God providing for me and caring for me, I would starve and I would die. Simple truth. The very breath that I have every time I breathe is a gift of God, and it's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle. And we get so caught up sometimes in expecting some, you know, a miracle's got to be this super duper thing, maybe with a sign on it, says, "Hi, I'm a miracle," just so we don't miss it. But God is quietly working, bringing about miracles every day. And if we would just stop and slow down, and especially when we're in those times where we're kind of feeling like, "God, I've been working really hard for you, and you're not seeing it at all. Don't you see what I'm going through?" That's a time when I probably need to back up and go, "Wait a minute. I still have food, I'm still breathing, I'm still alive, you still love me." Wow, that's a miracle. If God loves me, that's a miracle enough. That God loved me and sent his son to die on the cross for me, that is an incredible miracle. And I get to enjoy that every single day. But we look for, and I don't think it's wrong to look for the power of God. We should be praying and asking God for his power, but we need to be careful not to miss the simple power and display of his power and his love and his grace every day, but look for and ask for the power of God to be displayed through our lives. But when I come down to the conclusion of this story, and to me sort of this progression, and I think this is where God wants us to go. First of all, that we recognize his provision and protection, that we pray for his power, but that we live in his presence. That's what God wants. I don't think God is looking at Elijah when Elijah's up on that mountain saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? You're not supposed to be here. Go on, get out of here. I don't think he's doing that. I think he's saying, you're here and you're in my presence. Now let me speak to you. And it may not come the way we think it's going to come, and it may come through difficult circumstances. And I don't necessarily fully understand why it is this way. But I know that James talks about it as well. He talks about the trial of our faith. And we go through these things, and we go through these difficulties. And sometimes, I think it was Micah last week, you were talking about how God had brought you out to Bowdoin and gone through a breaking process. And I think sometimes God has to bring us through a breaking process. And it's not because he's angry with us, not because he's trying to destroy us, but because he's trying to get us to open our eyes, stop being so wrapped up in how zealous we may have been, how much we've been through, how hard life has been for us, but to lift up our eyes and see how great and how wonderful he is. Because we get lost in the midst of all this stuff and all these things that we're thinking about. And I think sometimes God just wants to shake us a little bit. Okay, maybe sometimes a lot. But it's not because he's trying to break us or destroy us necessarily, as much as he's trying to get us to change our focus. To change our focus from ourselves to him. Because you and I are never going to be able to figure it all out. I like to say, not only do I not have all the answers, I don't even know most of the questions. You and I are not going to be able to figure it all out. You and I are not going to be able to solve not only all of our problems, I don't think we can really solve any of them. It is only God and the presence of God, and as we come into his presence. And as we progress through all of this, where I think God wants us to end up, just like Elijah, and however we get there, is he wants us to end up in his presence, to listen to his voice, and we may not necessarily like or agree with everything we hear. Because chances are pretty good, the first thing he's going to tell us to do is get back to work, get back to my plan, get back to my purpose for your life. But then he's going to correct all those misconceptions we've built up in our heads about what we think is true. And he's going to tell us what really is true. And then I think what he wants from us is that we would walk in his presence every single day. That we would come to experience a God who is faithful, no matter what the circumstances are. A God who never leaves us nor forsakes us. Never leaves us nor forsakes us. And when the winds blow and I don't hear God, and when the earthquake comes and I don't feel God, and when the fire is burning and I'm wondering what's wrong, what I need to remind myself of is that he will never leave me nor forsake me. He is always there. He loves me, and he will care for me and provide for me. Amen. In response to the message this morning, I'd like to sing another hymn. It's hymn number 43. Great is thy faithfulness. It's funny, as I was putting this together the other night, I was listening to some music. I like having some stuff in the background. I don't usually, it's music that I don't have to pay attention to. I just like having it in the background. And what song comes on? Great is thy faithfulness. I'm going, you know, I should have thought of that. Great is thy faithfulness. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.